I've wrestled with today's sermon for about a month. So let me preface it this way. I don't have much of a temper. I get irritated at little things sometimes, but rarely do I get mad. I don't know if I've ever raised my voice in my entire life in anger or frustration. For whatever reason, I don't know if that means I've controlled it or if that means God knew I couldn't control it, so he didn't give me much of one. I don't have much of a temper. But there is one thing that will fire me up quicker than just about anything else. And that's when a church fights. Because there's nothing that can tear up a church faster than when people line up on sites. One of the promises I made to myself and to God when I started ministry, when I felt God saying, this is what you need to do for the rest of your life, is that I would never be the preacher that would try to line up sites. That I would never try to stir up a group that would follow me. That I would just do what God called and what leaders asked. Because there are few things uglier than a church fight. And so our text this morning is going to be about some foolishness that's going on. And what's unfortunate is the foolishness that is going on the island of Crete is not the same kind of foolishness that sometimes goes on in our churches, but it's still foolishness. And I want us to deal with it. Partly is a preventative maintenance, because the unity of believers is essential to accomplish what Christ has put before us. Let me say that again. The unity of the believers of the church is essential for us to be able to go out those doors and do what God has said. Because here's what happens when we fight. When we fight, we line up sides, and it's me against you, and it's you against me, and it's and I want my way, and you want your way, and we do absolutely nothing that penetrates the outside world. Because all of our focus, all of our energy is focused in on being mad at each other. And that is no way to accomplish the kingdom of God. And so I want us to talk about that a little bit. See, unity mattered to Jesus. And I think it mattered to Jesus so greatly that in his final little set of sermons that he gives in John 14 through John 17 and concluding in a beautiful prayer in John 17, he talks a lot about the Spirit coming and he talks a lot about the church being one. Because I think Jesus knew the church was made up of humans and we would get in the way sometimes. And Jesus will say this in that prayer in John chapter 17. He'll say, my prayer is not for them alone, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. Okay, that's us now. If I recall, I'm believing in God because of the message of the apostles. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be in us so that the world might believe that you have sent me. That one of the final things Jesus is going to pray before he goes through everything that's centered around the cross is may they be one as we are. Because the visible oneness of the church, I think Jesus is saying, would be a convicting testimony to the rest of the world. That a church that could stand together and say, here is what we believe, and here is who we are, and here is the centerpiece of our faith, would change a world, and it does. I love a couple of lines that appear in Acts. You get Acts 2, verse 44. It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Okay, that's in the middle of a paragraph that says what they're doing. But what's interesting is Luke is going to say, here's what's going on in this early church. They are together. They are bound. And that matters. Luke would record this a couple chapters later in chapter 4. He would say, all the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. See, there's oneness. The believers were one in heart, and they were one in mind. And what's interesting is this is seen by the world. This unity of this early church, this together, this helping one another, this holding each other up in the midst of trials and adversity was seen by a lost world. And we go back to Acts 2 and we get these words. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That it's like God is saying, here's who I want you to be, and here is the church, and here's what you're going to do. And the church jumps right in, and they're doing all of those things hand in hand. And the world starts to change because of it. Not too long after this, we start to see persecution in the book of Acts. We start to see the Sanhedrin who will line up against Peter and John and start to line up against some others who will put their foot down and say, we got to stop what's going on. But persecution didn't hurt the church. And it still doesn't. I mean, I know that sounds like an oxymoron in a sense, but persecution makes the church tighter and stronger, and it binds us together as one. What tears churches apart is when there's division. Your first big trouble that comes is in Acts chapter 6, and you get Acts chapter 6, verse 7, this. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a number of priests became obedient to the faith. Okay, that is after they have solved the church's first problem. And the first problem was, is we got a group that's not getting taken care of. And my guess is that group maybe started to get a little bit noisy. And in the midst of that little bit of noise, the disciples, the apostles are saying, we've got to get this fixed and be one again. And when they get it fixed and start going the right way, look at what happens. Oneness matters. Okay, I've said all of that, the longest introduction on record, to set up our very final three verses from Titus chapter 3. So here's what Paul writes to Titus. But avoid foolishness. Let's read it right. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. And after that, have nothing to do with them. You can be sure that such a people are warped and sinful, and they are self-condemned. Okay, that's not a happy-go-lucky text, is it? That's not one where we're going to leave. And, you know, we left last week thinking about God's grace and that great little hymn that spoke about what God has done to save us. And Paul's going to say, okay, we've got what God has done to save us. Now let's get real about who we are in the church, and there's some foolishness going on in your church on this little island of Crete, and it needs to stop. So I think we need to first figure out how to avoid some foolish matters. I don't think Paul is discouraging doctrinal debate. I don't think Paul is discouraging frank and honest discussions that we sometimes have to have when we look at the Bible and I see it one way and maybe you see it a different way, and we've got to study together and figure something out. I think what he's talking about is these peripheral issues. These issues that have nothing to do with salvation and have little to do with the church, that then become somebody's hobby of the month, that they are saying, I'm going to stake everything on my hobby of the month. Let me illustrate it this way. I remember in college, in the Life of the Minister class, we spent an entire class period on whether or not the preacher should wear waders when he baptizes somebody. Okay, we spent 60 minutes of when you've got 20 guys in that classroom that are going out to hopefully change a world for the kingdom of God, and we're going to spend time debating on whether it's right or wrong to wear waders. I came out of that class thinking, what a colossal waste of time. Because does it matter what I wear when I'm in there? Does it matter what I wear when I baptize somebody? What matters the most is what's going on in the midst of God in their lives and changing them and moving them from a lost state to a saved state and all of those things that go on with that. And yet we can spend so much time talking about stuff that doesn't matter and getting mad about it. And it does no good. Okay, let's make it a more current thing. Okay, for those who were here 10 years ago, the preacher, that would have still been me, he used to wear a suit. And then the preacher ate too much of his wife's cooking. And suddenly, the five suits that he had, only one of those really fit nice. So the preacher started wearing khaki slacks, jacket, and a tie. And then we started thinking, what does that say to our congregation when the preacher's all dressed up? And so we had some conversations about it, and we decided, hey, lose the tie. And so I lost the tie. And when I lost the tie, you would have thought we, I don't know, roasted a pig in the temple. It was that bad. And I remember being at the back door and people coming to me saying, why are you not wearing a suit? And I said, it's because I'm fat. And they didn't like that. They said, get a new suit. But and the whole point was, is we spent time at the back door instead of me saying, who can I pray for and who are you talking to about Jesus? I'm talking about what the preacher wore to preach in. And if I could give the explanation of why we were doing what we were doing, they usually understood. But the point was, we were talking about a dress code and not about a Savior. Okay, one writer said this. He said, you don't have to teach what is wrong to be divisive in the church. You just need to teach what's irrelevant. Let me say that again. You don't just have to teach what is wrong to be divisive, just what is irrelevant. So we've got to avoid some foolishness. The second thing Paul says there is, he says, you got to avoid some factious members. Go back to verse 10. He says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with them. Whew, that's a little harsh. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, just for the fun of it. Paul says this in chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly. Mere infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you still aren't. Then notice what he says. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? And are you not acting like mere humans? Okay, I think when he says, are you not acting like mere humans, I think he's saying, are you not acting any better than they are out there? That you're fussing and fighting and you're grumping and you're complaining and you got all of this going on in your church, and what it's doing is it's showing how young and immature you are. So I think we need to be careful. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, I get angry about unity things. The only time I have ever wanted, and thankfully the Spirit of God controlled me, but that I ever wanted to revert to physical violence was when I heard this comment, are you going to be with me or are you going to be with them? Okay, let me give you a little tip. Do not ever say those words to me. And you better never say them to the elders for that matter. Are you going to be with me or are you going to be with them? Because all that said to me is we are lining up sides and we are getting ready to fight. And I want you on my team because whatever. Paul says, if you got a divisive person that's in the midst of the church and he's stirring up constant trouble, you give him two warnings and then you pull away. Now that may seem a little harsh to us, and that may seem a little rough, but Paul is trying to look at the overall health of the body of churches. And I have watched way too many churches in our neck of the woods who have blown up because they drew up sides and somebody said, are you with me or are you with them? And they've duked it out physically, spiritually, emotionally, in all kinds of ways. And that's why I don't think Paul is being too harsh. This old proverb, I don't know where it comes from, but this proverb reads like this: when a wise man and a fool argue in the street, the passerby doesn't know who the fool is. If someone were to walk into a church that despises each other, to walk into a church where all they're doing is backbiting and gossiping and pointing fingers, and you got the left and your right, and you got them saying, we're saved and you're not, and you've got fingers being pointed. Someone walks into that and they say, what's going on in this place? And they are out the back door as quick as they came in. But someone who can walk in the back door of the church and see a church that loves each other and see a church that embraces each other, or in my case, gives high fives and knuckles, if they can see a church that is bound up in each other and it matters, they say, I'd like to be part of this. And for the most part, we are that kind of church. And this is preventative. I want us to stay that kind of church. And when we've got somebody who's being factious and divisive, what we do is we legitimize their concern and we keep letting them harp on whatever it is that doesn't matter. I have finally... took me a while, but in the last, I don't know, 7 or 8 years, I finally got the tact to be able to say, okay, enough of that. It doesn't matter. That has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with how we are going about our lives. It's something you don't like. I got to complain about this carpet. I don't care what the carpet looks like. You know what I care about? I care that you're in the seats. And I care that when you leave these seats, as we've worshiped God together, you go out and you make a difference. And what Paul wants and what Paul's goal is that if we got a divisive person that's stirring up trouble because of something foolish that doesn't matter, that is binding up our time and getting us to go away from the very work that God has placed us on. And it's hurting Paul. And it's irritated every preacher that I know that has gone through the same thing. So I think there's a couple of positive things that I want us to work on, to keep doing, if that's what's going on. The first is we've got to encourage our teachers to teach on matters of first importance. Okay, what's first importance to me is this little book, and it's not really that little. Here's what Paul says about matters of first importance. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and by which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. Okay, so the minute I see some of those words, like gospel and saved, that instantly piques my brain to say, okay, this stuff really matters. And here's what he's going to say. By this gospel you were saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. Now notice what he says. For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Okay, so Paul's looking at the Corinthian church that is as divided as any church at that day. And Paul is saying, okay, let's get to the basics. Let's get to the stuff that matters the most. And he's talked about a whole lot of other stuff that needs to fix some issues going on there. But he gets to 15 and he says, okay, the very first thing that matters the most is Christ and what he did for us. Now, Jesus would say this in Matthew 22 when he asked, tell me some important stuff. Like, what's the greatest commandment? And here's Jesus' answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. For this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And all of the law and prophets hang on these two things. Okay, if you ask me what matters the most, it's this. Are we preaching what Christ has done to save us? And are we then doing what God has called us to do out of that? Are we loving Him, and are we loving each other? And everything else, to me, kind of falls under that umbrella. Those seem to be pretty good tests of our teaching and our theology. And so let's encourage to focus on the things that matter the most. The second thing is let's encourage difficult members who need a second chance. Okay, even grumpy people matter to God, and I need to respond accordingly. It doesn't mean that I listen to the Grumposaurus' stuff and I let him go on and on and on and on. Here's how I've come to answer the Grumposaurus. That's a new word. I don't know how they're doing that in the back. The Grumposaurus comes to me and says, I'm really frustrated that you no longer wear a tie when you preach. I'm going to say, that's okay. Doesn't bother me that you don't like that I wear a tie. But let's talk about some stuff that's more important. That my goal is not to feed the fire of their disgruntledness, not to feed the fire of what they want to talk about with carpet or wall color or the way the preacher dresses, but say, how can we start doing what God wants us to do here and focus in on those things that really matter? I love what Paul says in Colossians 3, and every time I deal with a Grumposaurus, I quote this verse to my head. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive each other. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive them as the Lord forgave you. And then notice what he says in the last verse in verse 14. And above all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Which binds them together. So again, Paul says, okay, here's what we got, and here's what matters, and here's the way we're going to act, and here's the way we're going to live. And so those who maybe are a little grumpy sometimes, let's encourage them not to be grumpy, but then let's love them until the point becomes divisive. The third thing, let's encourage strong leaders to go the third mile. Okay, Paul, if you read Paul, and I kind of like to read Paul, he doesn't tolerate certain things. Let me just give you a few. He doesn't tolerate anyone who challenges the gospel. Anyone who says, I want to change a line, or I want to fix a line, or I want to adjust a line, that irritates Paul highly. He doesn't tolerate brazen sin. He doesn't tolerate someone who says, okay, I know it's right here in the book, and the fact that it's right here in the book, and God says, don't do it, I'm going to do it anyway, and be that rebellious child that looks the parent in the eye and eats the cookie anyway. That fires Paul up. And then the third thing that seems to fire Paul up is divisive activity. And so Paul says, let's stop all of those things. Let's not be people who change the gospel. Let's not be people who try to rewrite what's already been written. Let's be people who do what it says and follow what it says and live the life the way God has called us. And let's make sin be the exception and not the rule. And let's not stomp our foot defiantly and say, I'm doing this no matter what. And let's love each other and be unified and together even if there are moments of difference. Okay, if you don't know this, being a leader in a church is hard. You can ask any of our elders. You can ask any of our church staff. The task of leaders is not to make everyone in the church happy. It's to make the one who sits on the throne and the one whose name we wear happy. I spent too much of my ministry life trying to make everybody in the pews happy. And all that did is make me frustrated, and all that did was make me lose sleep, and all that has done is give me ulcers. And what God, I think, is trying to say to us is be the leaders you need to be, and let's go the third mile, and let's stop the division, because it's like a cancer, and we all know what cancer does. Cancer starts off itty-bitty and tiny and almost unnoticeable, but before you know it, it could have done all of its damage. That's what division is like. So the elder's job, and my job, is not to make you happy. There may be moments when you say, I sure wish we would, and you fill in a blank. And if your answer to I sure wish we would, and you fill in that blank, doesn't have some important consequences, then that's just your thoughts. I wish our pews were orange again. I really don't. Those things don't matter. Is Jesus the center of the church that wears his name? I mean, I walk out and someone says, what religion do you practice? And I say, I am Christian. I wear his name. That stuff matters. Our theology about who we are and how we worship, those things matter. But Bryce led a couple songs that you didn't know. If you didn't like those songs, don't go give Bryce an earful. Because next week, Kent's going to lead a couple of songs that maybe Bryce doesn't like. And Bryce isn't going to go give his dad an earful. Don't give your dad an earful. Bryce, stuff matters, folks. Let's make sure what matters the most, though, is important. I told this story in Bible class. My favorite opening line of a commentary was quoting someone from the late 1800s who was blind, but he had memorized almost all of the New Testament. And so he would open his Bible in his mornings as he would read, and his co-worker would get his Bible open to where he wanted it, and he would just start reading, and he'd quote it, and he'd follow along with his hand on the Bible. And he was going through the book of Acts one morning, and he got to the very end of the book of Acts after he had quoted the entire book while running his hand over the pages, each page of those 28 chapters. And his response and his prayer at the end was, do it again, Lord, do it again. Okay, the church, when it was the most vulnerable, the church, when it was as persecuted as much as it maybe at any other time, exploded in a world that needed because they were one. Okay, my guess is if we were, I don't like to use this phrase, but I'm going to use it anyway. If we were doing church in the Middle East, or if we were doing church in China, or if we were doing church maybe in parts of Russia, or if we were doing church in some of the darkest places of Africa where they wanted us to worship spirits and not a God, we wouldn't fuss near as much. Because we would be so concerned about just staying alive that we wouldn't gripe about carpet. We wouldn't gripe about pews. We wouldn't gripe about what the preacher wears when he preaches. We wouldn't complain about if the preacher wears waders or not. We wouldn't complain about those stuff and those things that don't matter, because we would all be saying, we just want to live another day and another week and another month to say to our people who are lost, here's how you find Jesus. And I don't quite know how you get that unified church without the thumb of someone pounding you, but I sure hope we can figure it out. To be a unified church that goes out those doors saying, here is the call of God to minister to our city, to minister to our community, to help those people and to bring them in and point them to Jesus. Because those things matter. And I hope they matter to you. Because they mean everything to me. And I think they mean everything to our elders. And so let's be that church. I'm going to be here. Those guys I talked about who have got a hard job, they're going to be all through the back as you go out. If you need them, if you need me, find us. We'll pray over you. Maybe you're frustrated because you have this tendency to be divisive and you need someone to kind of make a little whistle or a sign or something that says, hold on. Call us to do that too. We can. So if you need something, let us know as we stand and as we sing.